Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23 as we continue our studies in this great Old Testament history of the life of King David. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 265. Our passage is 1 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then said David, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on mine account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray your help now, that we would understand your word and how it speaks of the great redemptive themes of the whole of Scripture, how it points to our Savior, your Son Jesus, how it informs us about life and godliness. We pray that your Spirit, each of us, would enable us, Lord, to understand and then to embrace that which comes forth from your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the chapters in 1 Samuel that recount the period when David lived as an outlaw are some of the most beloved and I think some of the most valuable portions in the entire biblical record of David's life. Some of my favorite chapters are these chapters here where David is on the run. And these were the years when David is responding to such great spiritual challenges, and he does so mainly with a faith that guides him and gives him strength. Now, Psalm 18 is one of the psalms purportedly written after the Lord had rescued him from this period, and I think it sums up the frame of mind we see in David. He said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." Psalm 18:1. Now, generations of believers have drunk from the well of this faith and similar expressions of it, a faith that was forged in the crucible of such great struggle for David. Now, David's struggle in many ways is unique because of who he is, but in many other ways, David's spiritual struggle is very much like our own. For instance, David had great promises from God, but the circumstances before him did not make the fulfillment of those promises seem very likely. In David's case, he was anointed and promised that he would be the new king of Israel. That did not seem so likely now. Oh, it would have been easier to imagine and to really trust in back in the heady days when he had slain the giant Goliath, when all of Israel was celebrating him, when the women were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. But how about now? It does not seem so likely at all now that he is living in exile in caves and forests. And yet it's during this time that he lives by faith. Sometimes it's a strong and vibrant faith. Sometimes it seems desperate and wavering. Now, like David, we don't have a promise of kingship like he did, but we do have promises from God. We have promises of blessing, help, of power, even victory. That terminology can be properly used of Christians. We have victory in the Lord. And yet we, like David, also have our circumstances. And sometimes the circumstances make the promises seem very shadowy and uncertain. Well, like David, we live by faith, not by sight. And that's what we see in these chapters. Now, chapter 23 sees David in a particularly difficult stage of his exile, though I think an important one for his spiritual growth and even for the development of his kingdom that will be. Here, David is challenged by the Lord to think not merely of his own survival, but also to be mindful of his duty to his neighbors, even while all the while he continues to suffer the grievous plight of betrayal and malicious hatred. The Lord sustains David through this trial. And in this chapter, we see two great resources that God gives David that enables him to persevere in faith. The first is the revelation of his word. The second is an encouragement of a fellow believer. We're going to deal with the first of those tonight in the first half of the chapter, which focuses on David's safety through relying on God's revelation. David here teaches us the value of living by God's word and all the ups and downs of life. Now, you may remember in the prior chapter, God had directed David through the prophet Gad that he was to return to Judah. Now, at the time, we had no explanation for why he should do that, but in chapter 23, we probably see the reason. Keilah, this walled town, it's in the eastern, western farmlands of Judah, over towards the Philistines, was being besieged by the Philistines. Verse 1 says, they were robbing the threshing floors. Now that's where the agricultural work took place. It was outside the city. And so the Philistines are destroying the economy of this strategic city and threatening its very existence. Well, inevitably, news of this reached David, verse 1. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. Now David's zeal for his country is seen in his people, is seen in his willingness to endanger himself on behalf of the city. And yet, wisely, he first, verse 2 says, inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now, both his zeal and his care in consulting God's word, probably through the prophet Gad who was with him, both of those indicate that his spiritual recovery, which began in the previous chapter, has been advancing. We saw in a few chapters before that David had fallen into practical unbelief, but he's turned to the Lord in disaster, and now we see him advancing. And for that reason, the phase of David's life here and in the chapters that will follow will be one of his most spiritually fruitful. Now, God promises to bless all those who, like David, turn to him for guidance. This is what David testified. Consider Psalm 19, one of my favorite of David's psalms. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19, 7 to 8, one of the great statements of the value of the Bible. What about Psalm 119, verse 105, one familiar to many of us? David said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, in this case, God's word guided David by directing him to go and rescue this city. The Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. Now, when David received this news, he went and told his men, and they were understandably shaken by this. Look at verse 3. Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the army of the Philistines? You see the reasoning. It's bad enough that we're hounded by Saul and we're fugitives from Israel's army. And now you want us to go and take on the Philistine army as well? Well, as a result of that objection, David, verse 4, inquired of the Lord again. Now, during this chapter, the events that unfold here, David is provided first with the prophet Gad, who is able to give him God's word. But we're also going to find that around this time, Abiathar, the son of the high priest who escaped the slaughter of the priests in the priestly town of Nob, is also coming to David's camp. Now, in that slaughter, we were told that Doeg the Edomite, this is 1 Samuel 22:18, struck down 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Now, the linen ephod was a sort of apron that was part of the priestly attire. Now, one of these ephods, the high priest's ephod, contained two special objects, the Urim and the Thummim. Let me say that again. The Urim and the Thummim, they were provided by God for the divining of his will. You'll see this in Exodus 28. It talks about all the priestly attire, including these two objects. Now, what were the Urim and the Thummim? They were a sort of lots. We don't know exactly what they were, but they were a kind of lots. And you'll see in various places in the Bible, this chapter is a good example, where you could get a yes, no answer from God, and they were used in that way. And in the hands of the proper priest, God would speak through the lots. In other occasions, persons could be chosen and singled out by means of this form of lot. That was given by God. Now, the point we need to note here is that God had now provided David with all the apparatus of kingship. David doesn't have the accoutrements. He doesn't have the worldly benefits of kingship. He doesn't have the army. He doesn't have the income of taxation. He doesn't have a palace. He has something more. He has God's provision. Now, I want to say this. It's always better to have God's provision than the worldly accoutrements. If we have to choose as a church between having the things that the world thinks make a church impressive versus having the things that God thinks make a church be effective in his will, well, we should know which one of those to choose. Better to. David is so much more kingly here as the exile than Saul is as the enemy of God and his people. And so God is giving David the prophet, the faithful prophet, and a true priest in Abiathar. Walter Chantry comments of Saul that he is isolated from God's servant, and he has isolated himself from the means of grace. What a terrible thing it is to reject the means of grace through the prophets in those days and the priests in our day. It's the word of God and prayer and the sacraments. He's isolated from the means of grace, and now evil Saul has only the company of evil spirits who manipulate his moods, his words, and actions. Under demonic influence and under the power of his own sin, Saul is a man driven to kill his God-appointed successor. Well, what a great contrast with David. Yes, he's in exile, but he has the means of God's grace. And in this era of redemptive history, that's the prophet and that's the priest with the revealed word of God and the Urim and the Thummim and all the other priestly means. Allowing David to operate as a righteous savior and servant for the needy people of Israel. Saul's not concerned with the people of Keilah, but David, though he will have to risk himself, is sent by God. He is already becoming the true king. I think this helps us to see why the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus contains in himself the whole package, as it were. Jesus is the true son of David. He is the true king. He's also the final prophet. He's also the perfect high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ. We were talking this morning about him being called the Messiah. All the anointed provision of God is gathered up in the Lord Jesus Christ. David here is a foretaste of that with the help of the prophet and the priest. Well, two of the functions of God's word that are so important to us are highlighted in this chapter. First, we see that David reigns in God's name by means of God's word. And then secondly, David is rescued by the word. He's going to reign through the word, and he's going to be rescued by God's word in this chapter. Now, first, consider how David reigns over his little kingdom here, his little army, by his reliance on the word of God. Again, the prophet gave him the news. Yes, God wants you to go to Keilah. And so David goes to his men and says, I have good news for you. They might have took it as bad news. We're going to go and we're going to save this town against the Philistines. Well, the people objected. Now, how did David respond to that? Did he resort to arguments of his own reasoning? Now, sometimes we may or may not be successful, but ultimately our ability to reason with people will fail. We ourselves will fall into error, or others will not be persuaded. Neither did David seek to use coercion over them. What did he do? What he did was he agreed to inquire once more from God's word. He agreed to demonstrate to them in a way that would be clear to them that what he was suggesting was, in fact, the word of God for them. Now, in this manner, David shows us what the basis of effective Christian leadership is, even today. What is the basis of Christian leadership? We just had the pleasure of seeing deacons, one ordained and others installed. We will sometimes have elders ordained or ordained ministers. Well, what then, in the church in this case, what then is the basis? In what way will the ordained officers actually reign and rule in God's stead? It is by the effective demonstration and implementation of the teaching of God's word. True spiritual leaders are not those who motivate God's people by their dynamic personalities or by appeals to worldly benefit or by coercive manipulations, guilt, abuse, the use of music, those kinds of things. No, true Christian leadership, David shows us here, is based on the setting forth of the word of God. We reign, we undertake the ruling office as God gives us authority, doing his will as we set forth his word. Now, notice how he handled the difficult matter here of persuading the men and alleviating their understandable fears. Abiathar had not yet arrived with the ephod, and so David must have gone back to the prophet, verse 4. And he inquired of him, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Now, in short, David gains from God a clear directive for his action and a clear promise of blessing upon obedience to that command. Now, that's what we're to be able to do. If we're to give Christian people, the church or our homes for that matter, if we're going to lead Christians, we ought to be able to say, here is what the word of the Lord tells us to do, and here's how the Lord promises to bless us if we obey his word. That is what David did. He both gave God's instructions and God's promises for blessing. A.W. Pink comments, David did not storm at his men. He did not denounce them as cowards, nor did he argue and attempt to reason with them. Disdaining his own wisdom, feeling his utter dependency upon God, and then for their benefit, he set them a godly example. He turned once more to the Lord for his word. Now, Christian leaders today do not follow David's kingly example by appealing to the latest management practices or marketing ploys, nor by setting themselves forth as impressive spiritual celebrities and giving their own sort of wisdom. No, we follow this example by bringing forth the word of God to the people. The kingly reign of Christ is served when, like David, the people of God are given direction from God's word, which you and I have in the Holy Scriptures. Now, let's apply this a little bit. Consider the leadership of a Christian father in the home, as he undertakes the kingly office of exercising authority in God's name. How is he to do that? How is the father in the home to establish Christ's kingly reign? The answer is by establishing biblical practices, biblical standards, biblical expectations for relationships within the family. We're having a run of weddings, and I enjoy weddings very much, and I spend a lot of time doing premarital counseling. I don't give any psychological evaluations because I already know they're not compatible. They don't know this yet, but I do know this. I already know that I have no worldly technique. What we have, well, two sinners do not make a perfect couple. They love one another, but what will give them success is not a psychological matchup. It's what? The knowledge of the will of the Lord for how a husband is to love his wife and how a wife is to love her husband. We are to know what God's word teaches us, and that gives us the expectations for the governing of our homes. And so a husband reigns, as it were. He undertakes the rule of Christ by what? Establishing himself as a sacrificial servant leader. and then a Christian wife by helping and submitting to her husband, the children being called by God's word to obey their parents, and let's not forget the next verse, which says that parents are to be reasonable and encouraging, not exasperating their children, being fair and considerate. The basis for God's rule in family relations is given in the Holy Scriptures. Now let's turn to pastors and other leaders in the church. Again, it's popular today for churches to be organized on business principles. Many churches, many of our fast-growing churches, will have boards of directors set up like a business that operate behind the scenes. And the congregants are not members with covenantal duties. No, they're customers, and it's very explicit. People like that. It promotes rapid growth. But you see, Christ reigns in his church through biblical church governance, with pastors, with elders, with deacons, leading committed church members in covenant with one another in accordance with the teaching of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and other passages, 1 Corinthians, and many other places, the book of Ephesians. The Bible gives us much instruction on church governance. Moreover, Christ reigns in his church as the Bible is taught faithfully. Now, the exposition of Scripture centered on the cross. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 2. I remember nothing but Christ and him crucified. He meant my message is centered on the cross. And then I also, he said in Acts 20, I unfold the whole counsel of God. We see Christ reigning in his church as his word is faithfully taught. We see Christ reigning in his church when the officers ensure that worship is acceptable, to use the biblical language, acceptable worship regulated by God's word with reverence and awe, biblical church discipline, biblical administration of the sacraments, faithful teaching of the word of God. This is how Christ reigns in the church. Now, like David, who both sought God's word and taught God's word, Christian leaders today, fathers and mothers in the home, pastors, elders in the church, there may be other examples too. We must communicate the biblical basis for our directions and instructions and decisions. Let me say, in the raising of our children, we should communicate to them the biblical basis for our expectations upon them. Everyone who's following Christian leadership should be able to say, I see the biblical basis for what we're doing, and in this way, God and Christ are reigning in and through his own church. The heart of Christian leadership is a knowledge of the Bible and an ability to prayerfully convey its teaching. Now, David's obedience to God's word is well rewarded, is it not? First, I think we may imply a very great unity of effort among his followers. There's no mutiny. There's no rebellion. They have great success. They evidently were persuaded that David was, in fact, giving them God's will in this matter. Now, secondly, God blessed God's obedience. I like to say that to people. Very often I'll be giving marital counseling, and my approach to marital counseling is to set forth the biblical teaching. And I like to say to couples, I give you two encouragements as we apply God's word to your marriage. The first is it works because it's true. God knows what he's talking about, and so it's the right counsel. Secondly, God blesses it. God sovereignly and lovingly blesses obedience. And so God knew this was the right thing for David to do, but God himself gave the Philistines into his hands. When we put God's word faithfully into practice, God blesses it. As a result, David and his men, this is verse 5, went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. God had not even promised they'd get their livestock, but they obeyed the Lord. They put into practice the revelation of God's word. They followed his directives, and God threw in the cattle of the Philistines to go with it. They got material provision for their army. Moreover, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, finally, it seems that it was in the aftermath of this success that Abiathar arrived with his high priest Ephod and with the Urim and Thummim that were so valuable in giving revelation from God. And I think what's happening there is a principle that we want to know. Do we desire God's favor? Do we desire God to give us a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit? We say we do. I think we sincerely pray for that. Do we desire God to give success in our families, in the church, and other spheres? Let us obey God's word. And here we have an example of God responding to obedience to his means of grace with an increased provision of the means of grace. As Jesus said, to him who is faithful in little, I will give much. Let us not despise the day of small things, the prophet Zechariah said. David is blessed with more because he has been faithful in what God has given him. And in all of these ways, through inquiry to God's word, he brought unity and confidence to his followers and was attended with the blessing of God. What a fine example for the people of God today. Now, this doesn't mean, therefore, that he was free of trouble. I am not saying obey the Bible and everything's going to be great. You're not going to have any problems at all. It's just going to be wonderful. No, that's not what's going on here. It's true that God blesses us, but God does not promise us a carefree life, and David's not carefree in Keilah. After all, there was still Saul to reckon with. Look at verses 7 and 8. There he is. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Well, it's right about this time when David learns this news about Saul that Abiathar arrives with the Urim and Thummim. I think we should not consider that a coincidence. And David directly appeals to this divinely appointed means of revelation. Verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. In fact, I think we can sense the frustration and the weariness. David does get weary. He's under strain. Saul's malice is unending, and here it comes again. And he calls upon the Lord. Just listen to the fervor as he unburdens his heart from the Lord. Oh, Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. And then he inquires again, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Oh, Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. What a fervent and heartfelt and weary plea. And the Lord gave him an answer that rescued him from danger. The Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Well, like David, when we make a habit of carefully consulting the Word of God, we not only are enabled to reign, as it were, to exercise kingly authority through God's Word, but we are also rescued by God's Word from all manner of dangers. How vital that is in the day in which you and I are living. Consider the besetting sins of our present generation. For instance, the wanton sexual indulgence and the celebration of immorality and adultery. And Christians may waver in the face of temptation. We may lose our bearing. Sometimes some of us do. And we think, oh, it's not that big a deal because the society says it's no big a deal. When in fact it's deadly and we're about to embrace into life-destroying practices. And the moral values are confused. But those who diligently consult the Word of God and make it their rule of faith and practice, not just in an outward confessional sense, but make the Word our rule for practice, for life, and for truth and behavior, we will be delivered from great woes. Let me just give you some, speaking of sexual immorality as one example. What does the Bible say? Flee from sexual immorality. Isn't the Bible wonderfully clear? Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6:18 and Hebrews 13:4. Clear teaching from the Word of God, clear commands that rescue us from the danger that's around us. How many believers are spared from how many woes by consulting God's Word? Think of our young people today. Many of us are here tonight, our young people. And here you are in the midst of a dissolute youth culture. And it tells you, well, okay, you can avoid the behaviors, but just buy into it a little bit. Just dress a certain way and just posture yourself in a certain sensual manner. There's no harm in that. And yet they are seducing you by attitudes that lead to patterns and outlooks that lead to sins. Isn't it always sad when we see in the media some young, usually beautiful, attractive actress or musician, and in the early days she seems to be very pure in a certain way. She seems very wholesome. That's the word I'm looking for. And then you see over the years the sensuality creeps in. Why? Because there's a buy-in over time and the dangers come. And the Word of God tells you, listen, young people, sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. You see, if we will consult the Word of God, it will rescue us from the dangers into which we surely will fall unless we appeal to the Word of God. That's just one sin area. There's many others. We could make observations about others. What about materialism and greed? Our society's gone through a great convulsion in the last year or so. And we have been suffering a frenzy of materialism and greed and covetousness. And it's been manifested in what historians will look back upon as a mad folly in the financial markets. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm not a stock market prognosticator. But the historians are going to look back on the years through which we just came and say this was madness. The approach to the markets and the recklessness and the lifestyles that were indulged in based upon such insecure wealth, all of that will be said. And yet those who were guarded by the teaching of God's word will have escaped, will have been rescued through it. Here's Paul talking about money. Tell me if this is relevant to the period of time we've been through in America. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6:9. Nothing wrong at all with working hard, making a good wage, seeking to provide for your family, even provide good things, but the desire to be rich, the reckless pursuit of excess luxury, that's where America's been. But those who consulted the Word of God were rescued from it, knowing there is great gain in godliness with contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6. You see, the Bible guides us aright so that we actually see God ruling through us. But the Word of God, when we consult it, rescues us from the peril of folly and sin. And believers who inquire diligently, as David does here, of the Word of the Lord, they will experience the truth and the actual experience of the well-known proverb. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him." And what will he do? He will make your paths straight. That's what David shows us. Well, as we apply David's example to our lives today, many will object that Christians no longer possess the prophetic resources that enabled David to do what he does do. He gains God's specific answer to specific questions pertaining to his actual situations. Now, that is a true statement. That is an accurate observation. David occupies a unique role in the history of redemption of God's people, and he has some special resources. And you and I do not have a Thurim or an Urim or a Thummim, and how we would like to have one. Lord, do I take the job in Cleveland or in Miami? Neither one seems appealing to me, but do I do this or that? And the Lord would give a specific revelation. That is not what God gives us. So how do you and I then deal with the actual decisions of our lives? Not just whether or not to fall into sin, but how do we actually find ourselves guided by the Word of God? Now, there's much error among evangelical Christians today. I think a valuable book, it's called Discovering God's Will by Sinclair Ferguson, will help us to have a proper understanding of how we discern God's will through the Scriptures for our important decisions. Dr. Ferguson offers a number of steps that will help us in biblical decision-making. There's four of them. And the first is this. When you and I are faced with a situation and we are forced to make a choice, the first thing we should do is seek from the Word of God what God prohibits and what God commands. That's what we should first do. You and I are saved so that we will no longer live in sin. You and I are called as God's people to obey God's word. Therefore, Ferguson says, no action which is contrary to the plain word of God can ever be legitimate for a Christian. Now, let me say that my pastoral experience says that that issue right there will help enormously. Many times I've had a sincere Christian, and I do appreciate when people come to see their pastor before they make the decision rather than after the disaster. No, they actually come before making the decision, and many times I've been able to say, well, let's just peruse the Ten Commandments, and that will sift through the choices pretty effectively right at the beginning. It's one of the reasons we need to know the Ten Commandments. It's part of the value of having it in our worship service. Any course of action that involves lying, how many times I've had someone say, well, I admit I'm lying here. Well, then that's not a course of action God would have you do. Or act hatefully towards another person, or to covet the things that belong to someone else. How much business behavior and business options, career options, how many of them will be ruled out by the word of God. Now, that's the same is true when God gives us clear duties. Often we will be told in a specific situation that we have a duty, and so we have the prohibitions and the duties of the word of God. Now, secondly, a Christian should consider options that are wise and beneficial according to biblical principles. First, we should see what the Bible commands and forbids, and then we should say, well, how do biblical principles relate to this situation? Is this an action that will be profitable? Is it in line with biblical priorities? If not, even if it's not expressly forbidden, it should be avoided. Now, sometimes this will have to do with occupational choices or with job locations. Is this a job that will allow me to provide for my family in such a way that I'll be able to be faithful as a husband and father and as a Christian and as a church member? Is it going to be unbalanced priorities so that I can make a little more money? I've often been astounded at what people will do to their families for a $5,000 a year increase. Or to take a job in a distant city, and I will say, well, where are you going to church when you get there? Well, we don't know. We'll look when we get there. My friends, this is not 30 years ago. You should not take your family to a city, if you can avoid it, where there's no place where your children will hear the word of God. That's not unwise. I don't have an explicit prohibition against it, but we should reflect biblically. What about those who are seeking prospective husbands and wives? Well, the Bible, just peruse the book of Proverbs. You go look through Proverbs and look for what it counsels a husband should be like or a wife shall be like, and it will give you a great deal of discernment in decision-making about these sorts of things. So, is there a purchase I'm making? Well, is it biblically reasonable? Am I making a choice? Is that choice likely to strengthen my relationship with Christ, or is it going to subject me to influences that will lead me astray? Ferguson says this, "It is possible to make choices which eventually will squeeze out our spiritual energies, will commit us to things which, however legitimate in general terms, will ultimately become the dominating and driving forces in our lives." And so first, we look for what God commands and forbids. Secondly, we discern with biblical principles. Now thirdly, Christians should ask what kind of effect a given choice or decision is likely to have on others. How will this action affect family members, co-workers, friends, fellow church members? Now, it's true that the Bible teaches Christian liberty in matters of biblical permission, and yet it also teaches that our liberty must be guided by responsibility and love. Paul writes that we should never allow our liberty to, I quote, destroy the work of God or make another stumble, Romans 14:20. Now, isn't it true that we tend to be motivated by concerns for personal comfort and security and well-being? But God calls us to bear his cross, to be our neighbor's keeper, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Often he will challenge us to make decisions that will involve sacrifice for ourselves, but blessings to others. That is biblical thinking. Well, fourthly, Christians should seek to compare their proposed action and the situation in general with a relevant biblical example or illustration. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Well, we should seek to follow Paul's example and David's example and the example of other faithful men and women in the Scripture as they face situations. In fact, Hebrews 13:7 tells us that we should consider the example of faithful Christian leaders we have personally known. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. It's their faith we're to imitate. Of course, most important is the example of the Lord Jesus, so long as we properly understand that. Now, understand that much of what Jesus did, only he can do, only he should do. He is the Lord of glory. You and I are not. And so there are things that we are not going to do that Jesus did, but in terms of his way of life, the priorities, the decisions he made, the compassion he had on the weak and needy, the zeal he had for God's house, the courage with which he faced godless enemies and opponents of the gospel, yes, Jesus is our great model. And when we are told in Scripture to follow the example of Christ, it is the cross, the place of self-sacrifice that we're directed. Here's what Peter said, speaking of suffering, "To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:21. Now these are some ways in which we can apply the Word of God to decision-making in our lives. And one thing you may notice, that this whole approach I've given to biblical decision-making for the details of our lives, it all assumes first that we actually know our Bibles. you and I will never know God's will. We will never be able to think and act biblically until we have followed Paul's command in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Ferguson writes, "The chief need we have, therefore, is increased familiarity with and sensitivity to the wisdom of the Word of God." What a blessing it is. The more we are saturated with familiarity with the Bible, we will be able to decide and act and make choices in a godly and effective way. Now, accompanying that, a mind that is shaped by the Scriptures is a heart that is warmed to do the will of God. Notice that David had the resources of the prophet and the priest, and we likewise are to face our lives with the Word of God and on our knees in prayer with the intercessory ministry which Jesus leads us as our priest. The Puritan John Newton wrote this to a Christian friend: "How then may the Lord's guidance be expected? In general, he guides and directs his people by affording them in answer to prayer the light of his Holy Spirit, which enables them to understand and love the Scriptures. The Word of God is to furnish us with just principles, right apprehensions to regulate our judgments and affections, and thereby to influence and direct our conduct." Now, I know that some might think that this kind of biblical analysis rules out what is often referred to as God's leading in our lives. Sometimes they call them the holy hunches. We need to be very careful with them. Now, it is true that God will sovereignly lay passions on our lives. If you read much missionary leadership literature, you will find the missionary saying, "God gave me a burning passion for China or India or Mongolia," and we would not deny that. And yet we will still find that the urgings and the impulses that the Holy Spirit will give us will always be in accordance with the Word of God. It simply is not the Spirit's leading if it is not in accordance with biblical commands, biblical prohibitions, and basic biblical principles. Nothing forbidden by God is ever prompted by the Spirit, nor does God lead us in ways that are contrary to His Word. Now, often I think we simply desire information that God has not promised to give us. He wants us to live by faith, not by sight. A young man wonders if he should join the Army or the Marine Corps. I have advice for him in that matter, but I cannot give God's words as the authority for it. And there may be circumstances that might lead him in one way or the other, but you know what matters more than whether he goes Army or Marine Corps? That whichever way he goes, he resolves to honor God as he does so. You see, that's biblical decision-making, saying, "I don't control the factors. I can't know the future, but I can resolve with the Word in my hand and my praying on my knees that in either case I'm going to do my best to obey the Word of God." Now, should a Christian man pursue marriage with Susie or Tammy? Should a Christian woman choose Bill or Bob? Now, assuming that both are equally committed to Christ and they both show godly character, well, he may be free to marry whichever one he's most attracted to, and so may she. We have freedom of choice in these things. What matters is not making the right choice among biblically committed, mature people. We do want to exercise a sermon, but what matters then is that she and that he resolve that they will love their spouse in accordance with the Word of God. And in marriage to another Christian, God will bless that. You see, the answer is not our technical ability to decide everything right, but it's our faith put into action in obedience to God's Word, and He blesses it, as He did with David. Well, not only does the Bible help us to make godly decisions, but even more importantly, God's Word informs us of the great and vital truths of life. I want to conclude with three great truths of the Bible that we see unfolded in David's experience here in this chapter. First, the Bible tells us that we will never find our hope of salvation in the ways of men. That's one of the great truths we see in this passage. Consider the people of Keilah. David had, at great risk to himself, he had given them a mighty deliverance, sparing them from a terrible fate. And yet, when Saul's forces drew near, David inquired of the Lord, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" "Yes, they will surrender you," the Lord told him. You see, that is the way of the world. That is the way of our race. No one is righteous, Paul said. No, not one. No one does good, not even one. You see, this being true, one of the great truths we see in this chapter is that we cannot entrust our salvation into the hands of men, even of ourselves, of course. Isn't it true that we ourselves so seldom live up to our high ideals? We frequently let down others and ourselves. We lack the power to do the things that we resolve to do. The people of Keilah may have had no ability to save David, even if they had tried. And that's why David sang in Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." One of the great truths of the Bible. Now, secondly, the Bible reveals that even worse, we are then pursued by a mighty and dreadful enemy who seeks to destroy our souls. And David had done no evil to Saul, and yet Saul is bent utterly on destroying David. So also are you and I. Do you know that? That we are faced not merely a world in which we ultimately cannot trust a man, but we have a great, deadly, mighty enemy who viciously desires to destroy our soul. What does Peter say? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. I dare say you and I would not have known that, but we have this truth from the Word of God. Now, our enemy's hatred is not easily avoided, since he wields the power of sin. And sin is backed up with the threat of God's law, and its curse of death is upon us because we are sinners. This is why the writer of Hebrews writes about the very real hostility we face of this very real and dreadful foe, that the devil subjects all mankind through fear of death to lifelong slavery, Hebrews 2:15. Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, and this is wielded through sin by our adversary. What a great and terrible problem we face. Did you know it? A mad enemy who hates us and has power through sin to destroy us, even by means of God's holy justice. Now we see the terror of such an enemy reflected all through David's Psalms as he flees from wicked King Saul. Strangers have risen up against me, he says in Psalm 54. Ruthless men seek my life. You see, behind Saul stood the greater enemy of Satan, who seeks your life and has risen up against you through the power of sin, desiring your eternal condemnation. Well, thirdly and lastly, the Bible reveals the good news that we have received a refuge and a safe stronghold in the grace and power of the Lord our God, who speaks to us in his word of a Savior, his own Son, Jesus Christ, who delivers us, breaking the power of Satan and cleansing us from our sin. Yes, the people of Keilah betrayed David, and through the clutches of evil King Saul, he saw he was still trying to destroy him. And yet, how does the passage end? The Lord saved and preserved David's life. Verse 14, David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And so David sings with joy in Psalm 54, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." Do you know that? Do you know that we cannot trust even in ourselves, much less in the world and its powers? Do you know that wielding the power and the curse of sin, you and I have a great enemy who must destroy us unless we are redeemed? Do you know that God has given us his salvation in the form of his Son, sending him into the world, bearing the punishment of our sins that we might be freed from it, freeing us from the wrath of God's holy justice, breaking the power of our adversary? David knew this, and he praised God as we should praise the Lord for our salvation in Christ. Psalm 146:5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob." That's what the Bible teaches us. He whose hope is in the Lord his God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we see in this chapter how urgent it is that we should be men and women and a people of your word. Father, how would we know what to do in life, much less in salvation, were we not to consult your holy book? And Father, how easily we are led into absolute destruction unless we should come and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears, and your word would be the rule of our life." And then above living aright, Lord, and finding safety, how would we even understand, life and the world. Oh, Lord, give us a pity on the world around us that, in fact, does not know these things and is suffering so greatly because of it. Give us compassion as witnesses to Christ of the world. But, Father, would your word witness in our hearts? And should we resolve, I want to be like David in this. I want to inquire of the word of the Lord. I want to find salvation from my God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word singing hymn number 40.